Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and find verses 17 and 18. It's also on the back of your bulletin. Here on the back is our text. And we will read it together. Let's read it together. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week, we considered the importance of always being prepared in our hearts by setting apart Christ as Lord and holy to give an answer of the reason for the hope we have in Christ to anyone who asks, and to do it in a certain way, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who may slander us because of Christ may be put to shame. That is, may be thought to think differently about their response or their approach to us who bear witness to Christ. And at the end of that passage, Peter the Apostle said, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And the Apostle Peter, he knew that verse by personal experience. He knew what it was to suffer for doing good. And he knew that he had to suffer that way because it was God's will for him at that time. And he knew it was far better to suffer that way than for doing something wrong or evil. And now, as he moves on through the passage, he is going to pass on this, it's like a proverb-like truth, to the Christian reader. I keep emphasizing that Peter is writing to Christians. And so the readers, as we read it today, if you're here today as a Christian, you receive it as a Christian. It's for those who have come to Christ. We'll come to that in a second. But he's passing it on with an emphasis, not that it is God's will for people to suffer per se, but that God calls us and them to faithfulness and obedience, even if it will mean suffering. Especially if it's at the hands or at the mercy of evil-minded people who are seeking to harm in any way. So there's a sense, Peter says, that there is an inward blessing that results when you and I suffer for doing good for the sake of the gospel. And I would imagine that many of us can say, yeah, I remember being going through a time of suffering. Maybe even when Gideons pass out the Bible, sometimes there's a little bit of, hey, what are you doing, right? And there's a sense of being accosted, perhaps. And it's good to suffer for doing that, isn't it? There's an inner witness of the gospel in your own life that it's good. Furthermore, such obedience can also become a powerful force for witnessing to the gospel. It can be an outward blessing to others, can't it? So it's an inward blessing to you. It gives you assurance that I'm a believer. But it's also a blessing to others. Perhaps even leading others to salvation, which is in God's hand, of course. Hence, he has called us always, Christians at all times, to be in a state of readiness of heart and mind to make a defense for the gospel with the hope that is in us. So there's the inward blessing and the outward blessing. Now the next verse, which is going to be our real text today, verse 18, it's just one of those classic verses that is just there. It's just awesome verse. Because it's really, if you look through Peter's writings, it'd be hard to find a more concise statement of the atonement of Christ and what it meant and what it's accomplished. The gospel, in a nutshell. It's one that is worth putting to memory. It's one that, for those of you who, back in the 90s, were here and we did the Colossians 2:7 discipleship class and we learned how to present the gospel. It was this verse 18 of chapter 3 was the verse where we showed people what it was to be brought from death to life. For Christ also, the verse says, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 18 is going to confirm what verse 17 has said. And Peter does that by placing before us again the supreme example of Christ, doesn't he? Now, he's just done that back in chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. If you were to turn there, you'd see, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Peter hasn't forgotten that, even though for the last several verses he's been talking about wives and husbands and all of us have unity of mind and other things. But he's never forgotten that first example. And he's returning again to that classic supreme example of Christ as the one who suffered for doing good because it was God's will. And it was a blessing to others. In Christ's perfect suffering, he not only bore witness to the truth of the gospel and the glory of God, but in his suffering, he actually earned our salvation. That's where his suffering is different from ours. His behavior earned our redemption. Our behavior doesn't earn our redemption. His behavior earns our redemption on the cross. Therefore, we can't compare our suffering with his, because we can't even begin to imagine his suffering. And yet still he's our example to follow faithfully and obediently as he did, not just on the cross, but throughout his entire life. Therefore, this example is to become a powerful encouragement to us to suffer willingly for the sake of others, even if it means suffering at the hands of evil. And we're doing it for the sake of those who are yet unsaved. We are a witness to the world. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're compelled by this verse to consider the suffering of Christ. But while the emphasis so far in chapter 2, 21 through 25 and through has been on his gentleness and his meekness and the way he didn't retaliate when he was set upon and just that power under control, we are also reminded just in this verse and in the subsequent verses we'll look at later that this suffering servant has also been raised and ascended and reigns from heaven above, where he has all authority given to him. So the victim that we've already seen has also become what? The victor. And because the victim has become the victor, we can have encouragement, because we too have the victory in Christ. So this morning I want us to see the greatness of what Christ has done and who he is. I'm going to throw that word great around a lot today. It's a hard word to throw around, but when the focus is Christ, it's okay. It's because he is great. And I want us to consider the greatness of what he has accomplished through the gospel, so that no matter what you currently think of Christ and his death on the cross for sins today, that just because of this word before us today, your thoughts, your appreciation, your awe of God will increase today, because there is room for increasing sense of his greatness and glory, isn't there? May we never think we've got it and understand the greatness of our great Lord and Savior. Peter starts off this verse in a continuation thought by saying, for Christ also suffered once for sins. I want us to consider today the greatness of his sacrifice. Consider the greatness of his sacrifice. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He's not saying Christ also suffered like we did. He's not comparing our suffering with his, but Christ also, just like us, suffered for sins. He's still referring back, I believe, to the previous chunk in chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, where for Christ also suffered. His thought has never left that. He's still there. His mind is occupied with Christ. Forever it must be, if we're going to have any hope of being the witness in tough times that we have been called to be. For Christ also suffered. Other translations, NIV, I think, says, for Christ died. He suffered unto death. He died. He suffered and died. There was no, there was no mercy. There was no letting up. He suffered unto death. He suffered once. One time once is what the word means. One time once. And it has in mind a completeness in view. A absolute completeness. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bible, verse 25 through 28. Just a little bit before 1 Peter. Hebrews 9, I'll read it to you. Verse 25 through 28. The writer of Hebrews says this, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, speaking of Christ, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He suffered once. Magnificently. And he suffered, the Bible says, for sins. This is a compressed way of saying Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, I know you know this, and I know this already, but as I've been studying this, it actually invigorates more as you consider the greatness of his sacrifice. You don't know all this already. You do. I do. We know it here. But it doesn't show in our lives enough. The greatness of his sacrifice needs to be fleshed out in our lives by our sacrificial life for Christ. So when Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See the greatness of his sacrifice. Allow it to sink in and have its way with our often apathetic and tired hearts and minds. This sacrifice was so complete and full and final that, as the writer to Hebrews says, it is not to be repeated. It is not to be repeated in history, will ever be, or repeated in symbolic form. It cannot be recreated. It can be remembered, and it should be, as we do with the Lord's Supper, where we remember. We don't recreate, we remember. In a highly symbolic, meaningful, grace-filled way. But his suffering unto death had a nature about it that abolished any future need for another sacrifice. So when Jesus cried on the cross, which is recorded in John 19:30, "It is finished," it was. It was finished. And Hebrews 10:12, I should have kept you there. Hebrews 10:12 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we are always impressed by suffering, are we not? When normally, if you see someone suffering for a good cause and it's costly and it's for other people, we are normally impressed. The Prime Minister of England in the World War, Winston Churchill, during the Battle of Britain when it was still raging, and the Allied forces were having the upper hand on the Germans and Hitler's attack to try to take over and establish the advantage in the war, said this, "Never," speaking of the fighter pilots who ruled the airwaves and beat those enemy planes back, said, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." It was a great statement. It fired up the nation. "Never in the field of human conflict," he said, "was so much owed by so many," the population of the entire country, "to so few," the few men who risked their life in the airplanes to defend the country. That's a fair statement in regard to history, at least for the context of that time. But then you put that alongside the sacrifice of Christ. It doesn't fit, does it? Never, ever has there been, will there ever be, so much owed by so many to one Savior, crucified, died, buried, and raised. How much more do we owe to Him? How much more should we be impressed by the sacrifice of Christ? Are you impressed with the sacrifice of Christ for your sins? He did it once, and He suffered unto death. That is the greatness of His sacrifice that we need to contemplate over and over. His suffering was multifaceted. It was at the hands of merciless evil men. It hurt Him on every level possible. It hurt. It damaged Him. Great pain was inflicted on every part of His being, not just physically, but emotionally. On top of that, and greater still, He suffered what? An eternal punishment from the hand of His heavenly Father, who exercised on Christ His stored up wrath due for all our sins and justice, and He poured it out on His beloved Son. The Father turned His face away from the Son while He executed justice on our sin, on His body. There is greatness in His sacrifice. But there is more as you look on through the rest of the verse, the next part of the verse. We see not only the greatness of His sacrifice, but the greatness of the substitute. The greatness of His being the substitute. For it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous, singular, Him, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, plural, us. Ordinarily, at least I do, when I think of a substitute, I don't ordinarily think of the substitute being better than the one being substituted to you. I normally think, especially when you think of sports or something, or even like sweetener for sugar, I don't think the sweetness is as good as the sugar. Sometimes the guy coming on as a sub isn't as good as the one he's replacing. Christ is so far superior. To appreciate the greatness of Christ as our substitute, we have to consider always who he was and who we are, don't we? We, by ourselves, are all unrighteous. Romans 3, let's turn there. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 19. By nature, and I don't think there's a better passage in the New Testament, which is a quotation from the Old. And this is what Paul is doing in the early chapters of Romans. He wants the reader to really understand that they're all sinners, unrighteous to the core. And he uses some graphic language, which each of us, if we're truly going to come to faith in Christ, needs to say, yeah, that's me. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What Paul is doing there, he's stopping any objections. He's just saying, listen to who God says you are in your heart and be quiet. Just don't say anything. Don't try to make an excuse. You're guilty. You're condemned. You deserve the wrath of God. That's what you deserve. All of us. Because we're unrighteous. That's who we are by nature. We inherited it from our friend Adam. Our representative, our good and chosen representative. We would have done the same. We did do the same because we fell with him as one. What a throng. What a fall. A catastrophe was the fall. Which is why the greatness of the substitute becomes apparent, because while we were like that, but all our attempted righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64, 6. And that's just by reading the Bible, as you've read through the Bible so far in Genesis, you've probably noticed man's tendency or inclination towards unrighteousness. Have you? And when you do see deeds of goodness, you know that that's just because of God's favor upon them. Right? It's God's grace causes the good parts to happen. But when man is just left to himself and just rebels, it's unrighteous. It's disgusting. It's despicable. It's an abomination to a holy God. Yet he, our substitute, was altogether righteous. We're altogether unrighteous. He's altogether righteous. He had no guilt of his own to pay, for he was righteous through and through. And because of that, he was not only a fitting substitute, but he was a satisfactory substitute to God. He took the place that I should have occupied. Not on the cross. There would have been no point in me going to the cross. I mean, that's just where God exercised his judgment. He took his place in the court of God, where I stood condemned, guilty, vile and helpless, Romans 3. There I stood, nothing to say but guilty, awaiting just execution for the penalty due me. And he stood in and took my place before his heavenly Father. I will take his place. I will take the Englishman's place. And he did. And I didn't even know it. I was ignorant. I didn't even care. I didn't want him to. I didn't think he had to. Why are you doing that? I'm good enough. As it is. I got this covered. Jesus, I'm good. I'll stand up for myself before God when the time comes, if it ever should. But I'm sure I'll be okay. I didn't know I was unrighteous. I didn't know he was righteous. I didn't know I needed a substitute. I didn't know there had to be a sacrifice to satisfy God's holy law. Why? Because I was blind and lost, like the song we sung. Lost in sin. And Christ suffered once for my sin, the righteous him, for the unrighteous me. So do we see so far the greatness of his sacrifice in increasing measure, and the greatness of his substitution? There is yet more to the greatness of our Savior. His sacrificial substitute served the greatest purpose. We need to see the greatness of his purpose, that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose. That he, the righteous one, might bring us, the unrighteous ones, to God. That is, that he might present us before God. Not just bring us to God and say, hey, look what I found. Deal with him. Here's another one. He presents us before God. How is Jesus going to present us before God? He's going to present us faultless to stand before his throne. He wouldn't dare bring unholiness into the throne room of God, would he? Nor could he, because God cannot look upon evil. He's too pure of eyes for that. We see that in Habakkuk 1, 13 and 14. You can look there. Too pure of eyes to look upon evil. He presents us faultless in that our fault, our sin that would have separated us forever and prevented us being brought to God, has been removed forever by his death. And so we stand there before having been brought to God. We stand there being what? Credited with or dressed in what? His righteousness alone. Because our unrighteousness he has taken upon himself. And he has covered us with his righteousness. He has credited it to us as if we have an account from which we can draw upon. It is imputed to us. It is ours that no one can take away. He brings us in, how? By his grace. By his unmerited favor, and by his grace we are reconciled to the Father. Being reconciled tells us that there was a problem, wasn't there? That there was need for reconciliation. And we cannot be brought to God while still covered in this unrighteousness. Nor we by ourselves would come by ourselves, because we were naked and blind and lost. Many do endeavor to bring themselves to God. And maybe you did that for years. Maybe you're doing that today, right here, right now. Maybe you're attempting in your life to get right with God by virtue of your own efforts. And you think in your own estimation that you might be on the right track. You're not on the right track. You cannot bring yourself to God. Christ has to bring you based on the basis of his death for your sins. as the sacrificial substitute. Any self-righteous attempt to present ourselves before God is an abomination to him. Isn't it? It's an absolute abomination. It's a stench. Because it insults and degrades and takes away from the very sacrifice of Christ who died once for all. And many come asking God if there's anything else I can do to help. And there's nothing. So any self-righteous attempt to please God is only adding to the sins for which Christ died. It's just heaping up sin after sin. So it makes it worse. And it makes the greatness of Christ's sacrifice that much greater. The purpose of this reconciliation, that he might bring us to God, is that we might worship him and serve him, isn't it? We don't just go there and say, well, great, I'm okay with God now. I'm out of trouble. It's so that we, the sinners, may become the saints who are still sinners, but who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who serve him gladly for the rest of our days, all the way through into eternity. Even if suffering comes upon us. Because even when suffering does come, we have this supreme example of Christ as a powerful encouragement to say, keep on testifying to me. And we won't ever give up. And all of this, that he might bring us to God, is for what? The greater glory of God and our highest good. That we may do what we were created to do, to worship him and enjoy him forever in serving him. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. If you looked at Ephesians 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, you won't turn there, but it talks about all the aspects of salvation, our inheritance, our adoption, was all to the praise of his glory and his grace. It's for the glory of God. We're not done. There is still more to marvel at. Not only do we see Christ as and the greatness of his sacrifice, the greatness of his substitute, the greatness of his purpose. We also see in this verse regarding his death and resurrection, the greatness of the reality of his physical death and the greatness of the miracle of the resurrection. Being put to death in the flesh. And Peter is making a tremendous contrast here. Being put to death in the flesh. The victim. But made alive in the spirit. The contrast. The victor. Because Peter wants these somewhat downtrodden, beaten, suffering Christian readers of that time to recognize that in Christ there is what? Victory. As Christ was made alive, having been put to death, so we too have been made alive with him in the spirit. It's important to understand that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He died a physical death. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a life in the flesh, fully God, fully man. He identified himself with man. He took man's sins on his body on the tree, and he died a physical death. His body was put in the tomb. This doesn't teach that he was made alive in the spirit, where his body just stayed and his spirit rose, because the spirit doesn't die, does it? The spirit didn't mean needs to be made alive. But Christ was put to death in the body, among as a man, by sinful men. And it looked as if everything was out of control, didn't it? But though he was put to death in the flesh, we know from the scriptures that he willingly laid down his life, didn't he? They didn't take it from him. He laid it down for us. But he laid it down entrusting himself into the hands of his heavenly Father, who had absolute sovereign control over every aspect of everything that happened. So that nothing happened to Christ that was outside of God's will for him. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus remained faithful and obedient. It wasn't that God wanted him to suffer, but that he needed to be faithful and obedient in the suffering. God doesn't want you to suffer per se. He wants you and I to remain faithful and obedient if it requires suffering. There's a difference. If it requires suffering. And many times it will, won't it? And we have to be ready to do so. He was put to death in the flesh as an atoning substitute by way of sacrifice, but made alive in the spirit. Romans 1:4, Paul starts his wonderful letter with a declaration of this concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was in the spiritual realm and also in the realm of the Spirit's activities that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And when you and I are raised from death to life, it is in the realm of the Holy Spirit's activity that we are raised to life. Dead people don't rise, apart from the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, made alive in the Spirit. The deliberate contrast that Peter is making is in harmony with the emphasis of the letter, isn't it? Where suffering is prevalent throughout the letter. And he's using this theological statement here with tremendous practical implications. He's saying that when you compare what it is to be alive in Christ to dead in trespasses and sins, and you've been born again, the suffering that you will suffer as a born-again Christian who have a living hope in Christ is of temporary significance to the glory that awaits us in the kingdom that is to come. And he's always telling us to look forward to that which is where our inheritance and our true hope is, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's hard to do when you're up to your neck in persecution and suffering, isn't it? And you don't know what God is doing. You don't know why. Now, he's talking here again specifically because you're suffering as a Christian. But even in your suffering as a Christian, but suffering because life's hard, you can still use the same principle. That because Christ in you and the hope that you have in Christ, it is the encouragement to persevere. Christ suffered physical loss for the sake of our spiritual gain, didn't he? And he suffered it well. And he did it that he alone might bring us to God. Think of it. He brings us to God. Jesus brings us to God. Yes, he saves us, but he brings us to the Holy of Holies. And he draws us into his presence forever. With the fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there we are. Not only as individuals, though as individuals we must come, but then as a church. The body of Christ, believers from all generations, all times, not churchgoers, but those who are in the body of Christ by being adopted into his family. And of course, all those who have, they make it a habit, don't they, of being with the church when the church gathers. And they grow together and encourage one another in ways that no other fellowship can do. So these joint truths, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit, are inseparable. We're entering the Christmas season. We have entered the Christmas season. And it's a great time for us to consider the Christ child, isn't it? I'll ask you some questions. First, about this verse. Is this how you see Christ and his work? Do you see Christ as the sacrifice, the substitute, his purpose, the reality of his physical death? Because we are going to die physically, aren't we? Unless Christ comes and takes us, which is what we all kind of want. I mean, returns and escape that moment. Be nice, wouldn't it? If it is his will. But I don't think, if that were to happen, I don't think we would say, oh great, we didn't have to die. We'd be in his presence, it wouldn't matter. We wouldn't even think about it. We wouldn't be saying, oh great, that's great, that's just what I wanted. I never wanted to die. It's not a thought. We're in his presence, it won't matter. You won't think it was a great advantage. Going to be unfathomable. Even when we're there, unfathomable, in part at least. Do you see that the verse that we have just studied concerns you? I'm speaking to Christian and unchristian, to believer and unbeliever. Do you see that it concerns you? If as a Christian, it still concerns you, because it's the gospel which bears you up and strengthens you from day to day. If you're not a Christian, it concerns you. Incredibly so. Your whole life, not just life here, and the direction of your life here, and people need direction in this life, but this is not just about directing your life and getting your life in order and finding out what you've got to do and do it right. It's not about that. It will be involved that, but it's about your eternal state. Your soul. Ultimately. Do you believe and trust that in his death, that you have been given the greatest sacrifice at the greatest cost? For your sins. Not somebody else's, your sins. Do you believe and trust that in his death we have been given the greatest substitute, and that there is no other substitute? And the substitute was in your place. Your place. Do you believe that and trust that in his death it was for the greatest purpose? That Jesus Christ might bring you to God. To bring you to God and reconcile you to the Father from whom you were separated because of your own sin. Do you see in the death of Christ the greatest reality of his physical death? That he died a physical death. And there was no greater physical death ever died. And it was, again, for you. He had to die. There was a song by Jars of Clay years ago when it goes, did you really have to die for me? Yes, he did. He really had to die for me. And why? He did it out of love, didn't he? He did it out of love to his heavenly Father and that whole triune, the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But he did it all sort of love for us. For God demonstrates his what love for us in this. While we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And do you believe and trust that in his death, it leads to the greatest miracle of his resurrection from the dead. That by believing in him, though we will die, yet we will live. And Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this the Jesus that you are celebrating this Christmas time? Has this been the Jesus you have been celebrating for maybe many, many years? Maybe this is the first year you're celebrating this Jesus. Maybe the second or the third. Maybe Jesus has got kind of just like ordinary to you. Isn't that amazing? That we can allow Jesus to become ordinary to us. We get used to being a Christian. How can we get used to being a Christian? And I say it to myself. I'm not just shouting at you. Is Jesus right here, right now, is the greatness of all that he is increasing in measure? And is it increasing not only in your thinking, but in your living? Do our lives reflect that the greatest thing in all our life is knowing him? Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're my hope. You're my joy. My righteousness. You know that song we sing sometimes? Chris, we just sing that one day, right? It's one of Chris's favorite songs. Knowing you, Jesus. You're everything. All my hope is in you. All my hope is in you. All my hope is in you. All glory to you, Lord. The light of the world. This is Jesus. This is whom we worship. This is whom we serve. May every single one of us in this place today bow our knee, lay our lives before Christ, and just say, I'm yours. I'm yours. Just use me as you will for your glory and my highest good, and for the sake of those in the world who have no idea what Christmas is all about. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gem of a scripture. Thank you that you took hold of Peter as a rugged, rebellious fisherman and said, from now on, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And you molded him and you scolded him and you made him to be what he was supposed to be so that he could write things like this by your Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that he didn't write it from a lofty perch where he was safe. He wrote it from experience. He didn't want you to suffer. He said, you will not suffer. When Christ started talking about suffering, Peter said, no, there'll be none of that around here. And yet there was. And Peter learned by experience the path that you had trod. And he was always encouraged by you. Thank you for the way he has encouraged our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago. And thank you the way you have encouraged us today by preserving your word, that we may gather here freely on any given day and study and worship you with no one telling us we can't do it. So help us, Lord, to take advantage of this great blessing of freedom we have in a land where the chances of persecution rising are greater as the days go by. But help us, Lord, this Christmas season especially. We can only do one day at a time. Help us to be a reflection of Christ to the world that is lost. May our life bear witness to our own lives, that we are children of God, and may it also bear witness to those who look on, perhaps asking us of the reason for the hope we have yet with gentleness and respect. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.